Tonight, we look at the subject of the relationship and intersection between belonging and believing. Think about it like this. For many people, the question is not, can I believe in Christianity? As important as that question is. Rather, the question is, can I be a Christian? Checking out the church and just saying, I don't think I would belong here. I don't think I could be one of these people. I don't think I would fit in. You catch my drift? Why was it that for you, when you came out to this particular church, you saw something that was different and you saw something that you actually thought was attractive and you could see yourself being one of these people? The reason for this comes from Jesus himself. We read in John 13:34, Jesus says, love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. There are many different ways that we can come to know the reality of Christ. Through rational means, evidence, through prayer, through a direct contact with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is making what's called an epistemological claim that we can know something about God and his people. How do we know it? Through viewing people loving each other in Christian community. This is a means of knowledge, is what he's saying. So too, John 17:21, he says, I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one, Father. I pray that they may be in us, so that the world will believe that you sent me. So he's saying that by seeing the unity in Christian community, people can actually believe that Jesus was sent from the Father. And again in verse 23, he says, I am in them and you in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world, again, will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. This is what the late Francis Schaeffer referred to as the final apologetic. In his little tiny book, The Mark of the Christian, that if Christians would have the unity and the love that Jesus describes in John 13 and John 17 respectively, this is the final, and by that he meant the ultimate apologetic for the world. And by that, he did not mean organizationally, that all Christians on earth would come into some organization. He meant relationally, that if people could see relationships, this would be the ultimate apologetic. You see, there's a problem that modern people face. The problem is they're still made in the image of God. They were designed by God to have relationships, to have love, and to have connection with other people. So they can deny God with their lips, but they can't with their lives. And so we see modern or postmodern people going through life denying God, but starving for love, starving for relationships. Here's one example. Dr. Jay Budajewski, he's a professor of government and philosophy at the University of Texas. He writes this in his article, Escape from Nihilism. He writes, I loved my wife and children, but I was determined to regard this love as merely a subjective preference with no real and objective value. Think what that did to my very capacity to love them. Love is a commitment of the will to the true good of another person. But how can one's will be committed to the true good of another person if he denies the reality of good, denies the reality of persons, and denies that his commitments are in his control? Good point. He's looking at his family. I want to love you, but I don't believe in love because that's a moral value. And I don't believe that I can act on that because I don't have freedom of the will. And commitment is all illusory anyways. So he writes, visualize a man opening up the access panels of his mind and pulling out all the components that have God's image stamped on them. The problem is that they all have God's image stamped on them. So the man can never stop. I was that man. Because I believed things that filled me with dread, I thought I was smarter and braver than the people who didn't believe them. I thought I saw an emptiness at the heart of the universe that was hidden from their foolish eyes. Of course, I was the fool. This is the problem that faces the postmodern person. They walk through a world that's all gray. There's no black and white. There's nothing concrete. There's nothing ultimate. There's nothing real. It's all subjective. It's all personal taste. And yet they still are starving for love. They're starving for relationship. They're starving for purpose. And when they come into a community of people that are just like them, sinners, and yet they have love, they have unity, they have relationships, they long for this. So you wouldn't believe some of the coldest-hearted, stubborn people will come into a group of Christians that truly love each other, and all of a sudden their hearts become thawed, and they have a totally different disposition toward the things of God. We read in 1 Corinthians 14:23. This is in the context of the spiritual gifts, and as the context makes clear, this is referring to a house church. Because Paul says, one brings a hymn, one brings a word, one brings a prayer. You can't bring a hymn and a prayer and a word to a group this big. It needs to be in a smaller group. So this is a home church meeting. And Paul writes in the 14th chapter, verse 23, if unbelievers or people who don't understand these things come into your church meeting and hear everyone speaking in tongues, they will think that you're crazy. By contrast, though, he writes, if all of you are prophesying and unbelievers come into your meeting, they will be convicted of sin and judged by what you say. To prophesy, prophetes, pro meaning before, and the root word phe meaning to speak. This could mean foretelling the future, or in the context, most likely, forthtelling. So to speak a word forth, you all know what this is. When people come into a home church, the teacher teaches, and all of a sudden it's like popcorn. People are raising their hands and they're sharing. How's he put it? If all of you are prophesying, if all of you are speaking up and showing how the word of God is connecting to your personal lives, and you're making this very applicable, and the entire group is doing this. This is one big conversation. What does he say will happen as a result? This visitor will be convicted of sin and judged by what you say. As they listen, their secret thoughts will be exposed, and they will fall to their knees and worship God, declaring, God is truly here among you. You see what Paul is doing? He's picking up on the same idea that Jesus taught. That if, that's the condition, if everyone is loving each other, if there's unity, if everyone is contributing in a small group, this is what you see. Now, I need to be honest here for a moment. I have never seen someone come into one of our house churches and bow down on their knees in worship of God and say, God is truly here among you. Never heard that. But I know precisely what he is speaking of here. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to over the years that have just said things like, I've never seen anything like this. You know, I never really believed in God, but now I'm starting to reconsider. I've never seen people like this. I'm very quick to point out, it's not the people, okay? We're just people. We're people like anybody else. It's what you're experiencing here is God. The God is here among you. Yes, that's what it says. Or in the words of Jesus, Matthew 18, verse 20, where two or three have gathered in my name, I am there in their midst. Do we realize that when we come together in Christian community, even if there's only two people there that night, two, that's pretty bad. How would you like to show up to a house church and it's you and another guy? Great. Two or three, Jesus says, that's the requirement. That's all I need. I will be there. How many times have you heard somebody pray something like this? God, we pray that you would be here with us tonight. That's praying like a pagan. I really pray that you would be here. Jesus says, you don't need to pray. I'm right here. You don't need to pray for something that's already true. Jesus Christ is present whenever two or three gather in his name to do what he desires. This isn't just some kind of a carte blanche, you know, blank check. We show up just to play kickball. No, it's in the name of Jesus is what it's saying. Then he shows up to support such a group. John 1:46, Nazareth, exclaimed Nathanael. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Oh, man, this sounds like it's about to be a debate right here. I mean, but what do we read instead? Come and see. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Why don't you check it out for yourself? You know where Philip learned that? From Jesus. Jesus said that earlier in the Gospel of John, come and see. In fact, later in the Gospel of John, come and see. Why don't you just check it out for yourself and see if this is the real deal? For us, this becomes important because we can speak a lot of things, which is important, or we can show a lot of things. You know, good writers, they don't tell you how their characters are feeling. The Maze Runner. You read The Maze Runner? I didn't either, but I was beating up this nerd on the way here, and he was telling me about it. Anyways, this guy read the whole trilogy, and he's always talking about Thomas, the main character. Thomas felt sad. Thomas felt nervous. Thomas felt excited. Thomas felt, that's terrible writing. You don't do that. What you do is you say, Thomas's face turned red. Thomas's palms were sweaty. Thomas's voice was shaking with rage. You show, you don't tell, right? The same is true with regard to Christian marriage. You know, I could make a really good case for why Christian marriage is such a beautiful, loving, God-designed, God-empowered thing. But if you come from a background where your parents were in incredible enmity and strife with each other, that might not cut it. But what if you saw a beautiful Christian marriage? You know, I could say what you really need in your life is relationships. Or what if I just showed you relationships? That's what we're seeing here. Randy Newman, he writes this, he says, please note the importance of the church and evangelism. Boy, was I encouraged to read that. After reading about 10 or 20 books on evangelism, he is one of the few authors that come to memory that mention the importance of Christian community with regard to evangelism. They don't talk about it. What do you read about in evangelism books? Well, I was on the airplane. I was on the train. I was in the Uber. I was in the taxi cab. I was at a work party. And it's all about the individual being the superstar. When in reality, the Bible's teaching is that evangelism doesn't just occur with me, it occurs with we. And Newman is right on top of this. He studied all these people who came to Christ as adults, and this is one of the things that stood out like a sore thumb. So let me repeat. Please note the importance of the church in evangelism. The concept of body evangelism can't be overstressed. If people need to hear multiple presentations from numerous voices and see the gospel lived out in a variety of ways, what better place for that to occur than in a local church? Sam Chan, in his excellent book, How to Talk About Jesus Without Being That Guy, you should pick that up. He says, community is the most powerful force in determining belief. Community shapes the way we interpret our experiences. Community shapes the way we interpret facts, evidences, and the data. I must object a little bit to the language of determining belief. That's going too far. I don't think this was his intent, but this would be a postmodern view that whatever social group in which you find yourself, that's going to be the views that you hold, that you're determined by your culture, your social group, your friend group, whatever, your clique. That's too far. But I take his point. When we see the truth of Christianity in the context of loving, unified, participatory Christian community, that is a 1-2 punch for leading people to Christ. Well, how can we utilize Christian community effectively? For one, we need to make friends. Some people say, well, I don't like friendship evangelism. I don't like it either, but you're not going to do any evangelism if you don't have any friends. So as we look through the Bible, we see many cases where people just walk up to somebody and lead them to Christ. I was led to Christ after a few weeks. So we don't need this laborious, heartfelt friendship with this person. We can talk about Christ as though, I don't know, how would you put it? As though he's the most important part of my life from day one. At the same time, we need to be around and in striking distance of other people that we can actually love with Christ. Probably striking distance wasn't the best metaphor there. You get the point. Here's a good litmus test. If you threw a party tonight, and you were trying to invite people to experience Christian community, could you pull out your phone and have somebody that you could text right at this moment? If the answer is no, you are deficient in this area. Sorry. If you don't have non-Christian friends that you could invite to a party, you know, a party, like a social, a fun, watching football, and you don't have a single person that you know who doesn't believe in Christ whom you could invite, that's a problem. Are you involved in any kind of hobbies? We talked about this earlier. Clubs, sports, activities, volunteering, community service. See, in this new generation that's coming up, everyone likes to rag on Gen Z. I don't. One of the things I love about this new generation is that they want to change the world. That's one of the positive things about all the studies that's done on Generation Z, anyone from 1999 or so to the present, that was born then. So what this means is my generation, if I invited somebody to go do community service, they would say, nerd. Hey, I'm going to go pick up trash on Saturday. Want to come? What? No? We make the trash on Saturday from Friday night. This new generation is all about community service. So we can actually go out with people, volunteering, getting into activities, joining clubs. In fact, I'm not going to labor this point because this is going to be your homework for this week, is to look up and research different things with which you would feel most comfortable that you could join to be around people and be in proximity to other people that don't share your convictions. Put yourself in the shoes of those who don't know what fellowship even is. Just try and think back of what that was like. You know, what would it be like to walk into a house filled with 30 strangers? Or what would it feel like to be left alone with 30 strangers? That sounds even worse. So I'm supposed to go to this house, walk into someone's house. Do I knock? What do? I could go in and I talk to these people and I don't know anybody. And then the person who invited me just left. So now I'm sitting here by myself and what am I going to do? I'm going to get on my phone. If that was me, I would give it about 4 to 5 minutes before all of a sudden I remembered that I needed to go home and wash my hair. You know, got a lot of work to do tonight. Better get out of here. Just because I'd be feeling uncomfortable. This is why whenever I invite somebody to anything, you know, a party, an event, a Bible study, I always make the offer to pick them up. Because this lowers the tension when you say, hey, I'll pick you up, let's get dinner, and then we'll go there together. And I like to stay with that person the entire night so they don't feel like they've been abandoned and they don't know these people around them. At least they know they've got one person that they know at this event. What would it be like to be surrounded by people speaking this strange, bizarre language called Christianese? Christianese, what's that? It's a language that only Christians speak. And this is often the case with the youngest believers in the room, although this is a disease that has infiltrated every Christian ever. We pick up on this different language, this Christian jargon, you know, words like this, gospel. I don't use that word. You might say, you don't believe in the gospel? I have given my life to the gospel. I don't like the word gospel, 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 gospel. What do people think when they hear the word God? They don't even know what it is. They don't know what it means. In the spirit of Francis Schaeffer, I like to be a little bit more verbose and use many words to describe something that you could with more efficiency just use one word, gospel, but you have to use many words to explain what you mean. So let me give you an example from Schaeffer. He would never use the word God. He would always say the infinite personal God. Because when people hear God, he said, God is the most misunderstood word in the English language. So we need to define it with more words. Infinite, personal God. Or instead of saying guilt, he's saying, they might be thinking in the Freudian sense, I feel guilty, when really you're not guilty. So Schaeffer would say, true moral guilt. True, that it's real, and it's moral guilt. Gospel. What do I like to say instead of gospel? You're going to think this is too many words, not very terse. Jesus' message of love and forgiveness. If you like something better, go ahead. But I don't like the word gospel. I don't like saying, when I heard the gospel, or I gave the gospel, or gospel, gospel. They're thinking of a choir. They're thinking of music. They don't know what you're talking about. Jesus' message of love and forgiveness is what I'm talking about. Is that cumbersome? It is. But it gets the message across. Sin, I don't really like this word either. Moral violation. You know, I know that you have morally violated other people. I have too. This really communicates, especially in our culture, where violation and moral violation really becomes very concrete, very real to people. Saved. Are you saved, brother? Saved. I just completely removed that from my vocabulary. Forgiven. Forgiven is good. How about the body? Yeah, I love being around the body. Jesse the body, Ventura? What are you talking about here? He was a wrestler, by the way. The body? How about Christian community? Christian community. It communicates the same thing. Rebel. I don't like that word either. Why? Because it's cool to be a rebel. That's why. Yeah, I was really a rebel against God. Yeah, cool. I like to use more words. You know, I basically was slapping God in the face. I was spitting in God's face. I was, you know, giving God the finger. These are all ways to describe things that people are familiar with. Get creative with welcoming activities. This is what Randy Newman refers to as entry-level events. Entry-level events. So if somebody isn't interested in stepping foot in a church, quote-unquote, and they're not interested in coming to a Bible study, maybe we can invite them to an event filled with our friends who are Christian believers, and they can see these people are cool, these people are loving, they're normal, they're not weird, I can be myself here. And we need to get creative with these things. Ask yourself the question when you're making an invitation or you're trying to create something like this, what will give me the least likelihood of failure? I know I could have put that in positive terms, like what will give you the best possibility of success? I like it the other way around. What will give you the least likelihood of failure? For example, we do this all the time. For example, if you're asking a girl out on a date, you're not going to say, hey, do you want to go and play dodgeball with me up at the gym? That's going to give you a high likelihood of failure if you say that. If you say, do you want to go and get wine and hang out sometime? Wine, that's good. Coffee, not a good first date. You're already feeling jittery. Wine, way better. Same thing is true here. How about you're trying to plan an event, and you could invite your friend to any kind of event you want, but, which one would they be the most likely to come out to? So you got somebody who's an extreme introvert, and you're trying to invite them to a big rager party at your house. Not a good idea. But what if you invited them over for dinner? What if you had somebody who is an extreme extrovert and very diffuse and likes to have fun, but at the same time, they wouldn't be that interested in sitting down and having coffee at a coffee shop with you. They're too distracted. Fine. Which event would give you the least likelihood of failure? When you're planning events, who would be good at leading these particular events? Not me, that's for sure. I don't have fun, so at the beach vacation one year, you know, the girls were like, we're going to do a dance party. And I was like, I don't like that. But I was like, I'm really going to try. And they're like, you know, putting on this rap music and, you know, club music. And so they're like, hey, James, like, put on one of your songs. I put on Paul Simon, Still Crazy After All These Years, you know. And everyone's just like, my buddy pulled me aside. What the hell? What are you doing? Why are you doing that? I'm like, I don't know. I don't know how to do this. Pick people that know how to have fun, know what people like to do, and exploit those gifts. Leverage those gifts. When you throw events, you want the event to be twofold, both relational and active. So not relational or active, or active or relational, both relational and active. Here's what I mean. You could say, we're going to get together and we're going to play Ultimate Frisbee. At the same time, we've got a group going to the park, and they're going to be playing cards and hanging out. So if you have an athlete or an athletic person, they would want to go check out the Ultimate Frisbee. But what if the person isn't athletic? What if the person's never touched a Frisbee in their lives? Well, maybe they'd be more comfortable hanging out with another activity. Or, you know, we're going to play poker, and in the other room, we're going to set up a movie, and we're going to, you know, do cocktails and do something like that over here. One is active, one is relational. And so basically you're explaining to the person that even if you don't like the one activity, surely you'll like the other. So two, we need to give ourselves to fellowship. Are you expressing enthusiasm? When you show up for a time of fellowship, are you giving this the emotion it deserves? Very frequently in all different facets of life, I don't feel a certain way about something. I don't feel particularly excited to be somewhere. But I know that this person in my life demands the emotional output. They deserve it. And I need to give it to them to love that person. The same is true with God. There's times that I get up to teach the Bible and I don't feel particularly emotional or enthusiastic about it. But I know this truth deserves my emotion. For the love of God, it deserves it. And so I'm going to put that out and I'm going to be eager to emote. See, that's an issue in our church. See, our church is so good on the intellectual. We're considered the thinking church. When people come in here, we've got the truth. We know the Bible. We know why we believe. If we could only add the emotion, the passion, that would be, you know what would be weird? What would be weird is if all of us were all into truth, 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 and I believe that I've got a relationship with the infinite personal God, the cosmic creator, and I'm not excited about it. That would be weird. Oh, I don't know. I think it'd be weird if I showed emotion about God. No, the opposite is weird. That's what's weird. Are you actively participating? How do you justify showing up to a Bible study and not saying a single word publicly? How do you justify that? I show up, I can't even amen a prayer. I can't pray. I can't share. So as the teacher, so it's basically on me. Basically, you're just basically saying, I'm supposed to be here to basically generate all the action going on here tonight. No. It's the group coming together where all are prophesying. All are showing love. All are showing unity. And to sit there week in, week out with your mouth shut, next time that happens to you, I want you to think, Satan is putting your mouth like in a lockjaw, keeping it shut, like he won't let you open your mouth, because if you participate, it's going to build up this meeting. Take a risk, for goodness sakes. Speak up. Oh, I feel too nervous to speak up. Nobody cares. Nobody. Nobody's paying attention to you. Nobody's listening to you that carefully. What they care about is that you shared, is that you tried. This becomes kind of a thing, a weird thing, where now I never speak up, I never do it. So now all of a sudden, now I'm going to psych myself up. Just get over yourself. Just go out there and act, and you'll see that the feelings follow. When you show up to times of Christian fellowship, community, are you thinking of something that you can discuss? Some people just sit there out on the porch or the deck or, you know, they just sit there and they plop down. They have nothing, I don't want to say controversial, but something provocative to discuss. This is why you should be a reader. This is why you should read books. It's because you're a more interesting person. You have things that you can actually share that aren't the latest, you know, cat video on TikTok or something. I actually have something of substance, something substantive to share. For me, you know, I'll think of something I just read. You know, I was reading Arthur C. Brooks. He's a political analyst and works for a conservative think tank. But he gave this incredible book, Love Your Enemies, on the political strife in America. And he said that 93% of people in America are exhausted by the political infighting between parties. Why do you think that is? What a great discussion right there. You'd have people speaking up like crazy. And since he said it was 93%, there's a good chance people there are feeling that way. Something you're reading, music you're listening to, recent answers to prayer. How about this? You know, what's the biggest answer to prayer you've ever seen in your life? Kicking that around the room. You're thinking proactively. When I'm sitting there, I don't know what to say. I feel pretty stupid because I didn't plan anything. But going into that meeting thinking, how can I get people to discuss and to share openly? Who is it that needs a word of encouragement here tonight? I show up and there's no one here that, you know, is not a Christian. Everyone here is a believer in Jesus. So I guess it doesn't really matter if I'm here. Excuse me? What is this, play acting? What is this, we fake community? Is that what this is? This is real. This is koinonia. This is fellowship. Koine means share, sharing something, sharing with each other. And so showing up with a word of encouragement, what I like to do on these kind of nights is just pull a person aside, not for long, 10 minutes max. I sit there with them, I encourage them, and I also initiate prayer. I say, hey, I've been thinking about you. I've been seeing this. I've been seeing that. You've been really trying. That's been awesome. You've been really growing. We get into a little good discussion, and then all of a sudden they say, hey, why don't we pray? You could go around and do this to 3 or 4 people. You wouldn't believe the surge this creates in a group of people. Very powerful. If you're thinking about this, Hebrews 10:24, consider in advance how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, giving yourself to sharing. Many of us have been around fellowship, but we've never been engaging in fellowship. Let me repeat that. We've been around fellowship. We're not engaging in fellowship. Fellowship means to share. So here I've been showing up week in, week out, and yet I haven't been sharing anything. This is something we need to give ourselves to, absolutely. Look to fill vacant roles in your current group. What do I mean by that? Well, think of it like this. If you could write a job description for yourself, what would it be? If you could write a job description for yourself, for your particular house church, what would it be? I've asked people that before and they've said, well, I want to teach. Like, those jobs are already filled. We got that. Well, I want to be a leader here. Those jobs are filled too. That's great. Like, I want to see that too. But right now, those jobs are filled. Well, I want to lead the prayer meeting. Again, filled. Where are you seeing it? There's got to be needs, right? There's got to be, what, are you in the perfect home church? If you are, you better get out of it because you're going to ruin it. There's got to be needs I can fill. How about this? You know, I want to get a couple of the girls together for some prayer before our home church meeting. Good job description. You're hired. You can do that job. Well, some of the guys are struggling with this issue. I'd like to get together every Sunday, cook them breakfast, and maybe do a little bit of reading on this. Good job description. You're hired. Again, I'm going to hire you every time. When you are seeing a need in the group and you're saying, I want to fill that vacancy, this is how we can actually build up the body of Christ. And instead of saying, I hate when people say, I want to know my role around here. I want to know my role. I can't find my role. Stop saying that. Stop that. How about this for a role? Lift other people up. Serve people. That's your role. You never have to ask that ever again. Lift people up. Build people up. Look for needs. Meet people's needs. In the spirit of Jesus. Wash people's feet. That's your role. That's it. And all of a sudden, as you do this, you start to discover the ways in which you're gifted, the things that you enjoy, and you can really maximize those particular avenues. Respect the power of prayer. You know, when we read through our Bibles, we see quite frequently that prayer is at the crux of what we're doing. What does it mean when I don't pray? What does that mean? That means that I think that I can do this work on my own steam. You know, Jesus told that parable of the widow who was going to the unjust judge. And how does he open that parable? Luke records he told this so that people would pray at all times and would not give up. What that means is, to us, it's very easy to give up or to slip in the area of prayer. And if you notice, as you read through your New Testament, we do pray for people that don't know Christ. We see that replete throughout the New Testament. But we also see an incredible emphasis on praying for each other, for requesting prayer, for saying, pray that God would give me an open door, or pray for boldness for other people. I mean, if the Apostle Paul, the maverick apostle, very tough man, very tough, if he could be humble enough to say, would you pray that I'd be bold? Who am I to go into any kind of a situation and say, I don't need prayer for that? And pray against our enemy. Chuck Smith, he writes about this in Effective Prayer Life. He says, intercessory prayer, interceding for another person, is a real labor. It's a real conflict in the battle against Satan. It's the deciding factor, and that's why Satan fights it so hard. Suppose that someone attacked you on a dark street and started wrestling with you. If he were to pull a knife, the whole battle would suddenly be centered on one thing, control of that knife. All of a sudden, you'd forget about punching him in the nose. You'd be grabbing for his wrist and trying to knock that knife out of his hand, for you realize that that is the deciding factor in this battle. Satan knows that prayer brings you victory and spells his defeat, period. He knows it's the deciding factor in this spiritual war. That's why he concentrates all his efforts against prayer. He'll do all he can to upset your prayer time and keep you from praying. Oh, is that true? You think of all the different means of growth, the means through which God can grow us. Which one is the hardest? For me, this is a public confession. It's always been prayer. Serving, I can do that. The word, I can do that. Suffering, I can do that. Fellowship, I can do that. Prayer? Why is prayer the hardest for you? If you try, if you just try, God fixes any mistakes you made. Wouldn't you love that for the word? Like you get up to say something and you're like, God is really, let me back up. God is really wonderful. You know, like what if he just, the Spirit interceded whenever you spoke and fixed any mistake you made? Wow. He intercedes when we pray according to his will. He fixes it as long as we do it, as long as we pray. You can impact any person, any time, from any place. You don't even have to move. Imagine what it would be like to be somebody that doesn't know Jesus Christ and you had a walking Christian praying for you every day. I think that would be a pretty uncomfortable place to be in. Could you imagine if you weren't a Christian and a walking Christian was praying that the Holy Spirit would bring extra conviction on you? That the Holy Spirit would show you your need for him personally, and you were doing this every day, you wouldn't even have to move. All of a sudden, you would start to see people interested in Christ. Yes, you would. I believe that. Yes, you would see that. When we pray, it spreads the message of Jesus. When we pray, it gives insight. It gives joy. It gives peace. It gives assurance. It gives fulfillment. The question is, why don't we do it? Satan. Now, I wouldn't want to diminish my own sinful nature in any way. That could be a big part of it as well. But I do know Satan fights prayer. Yes, he does. Why is it that I worry more than I pray? When we had young kids, I used to wake up in the middle of the night, you know, to feed them and stuff. And once you're going, you're excited and moving and blah, blah, blah. Your adrenaline's going. And even when you put them down to sleep, you're moving at a mile a minute. And I would lay in bed and I couldn't fall back asleep. And these people's faces would pop into my mind. Oh, they're losing it. So-and-so, they're having problems here. Oh, man. And then all of a sudden, I started taking Philippians 4 very seriously, that whenever you worry, you don't worry. You just make your petitions known to God. And all of a sudden, when those faces would pop into my mind, instead of worrying, I would just pray. Yeah, I pray for so-and-so, God. And then another face would pop into my mind. I pray for him, too. Another face would pop in. I pray for her. And then a whole group of people, I pray for them as well. And all of a sudden, Satan would be like, shh, and just put me to sleep every night. It was really wonderful. Why am I suddenly tired when I pray? Why is that? I go to pray at night. I can't stay awake. I can't do it. It's so hard to do. You know, I could do any other activity right at that moment, but praying all of a sudden, I don't want to stay awake. I get really drowsy all of a sudden. Why do I feel dread and intense judgmentalism when I'm on my way to a prayer meeting? Why is it that at about 7 o'clock every week, I feel the intense desire to take a nap for just about an hour, and then at 8 o'clock I'll feel better? What? Why is that? Why is it that that hour during the week I'm thinking, that's just not that important? And it's like this every week, and it's usually when I'm on my way. In that split second, you know, 5 minute decision making right before I decide that I'm going to show up to a meeting of believers to pray, that's the time that I need to push through and not listen to the evil one here. Push through and show up to that meeting. If you're one of those people that just refuses to meet together in corporate prayer, you are not respecting the power of prayer. If Satan attacks prayer individually, why wouldn't he attack prayer corporately? If I personally, when I go to pray, I'm having a difficult time and I'm feeling very drowsy and I'm feeling very sleepy, and things aren't really working, why wouldn't he also attack a whole group of Christians coming together to pray as a united, univocal voice as we pray together to intercede for people, to bolster each other up, and to increase the movement of the Holy Spirit in our ministry? The next time you're in that five-minute decision-making moment, I want you to sit there and think to yourself, I'm either going to go to that meeting of believers to pray, or I'm going to agree with Satan and I'm going to stay home. That is what you're saying. I'm going to stubbornly refuse to listen to God. Because he says to gather together to pray. And boy, do we need prayer. Here's David Garrison. He studied all of the explosive movements of God across the world, church planting movements. This book came out in 2004, and he had done an intense study. I mean, some of these churches, they would double and split in 6 months, and they were doing this routinely, one after another, after another, after another. Tens of thousands of people were coming to Christ. Well, he studied them in Africa, Southeast Asia, Latin America, all over the globe, and he was trying to assess what is the singular criterion among all the criteria you could look at. What is the singular criterion that all of these church planting movements had in common? Prayer has become the first priority of every church planting movement strategist. Of all of these different groups in different cultures and different places, what was the singular criterion that they all had in common? An intense dedication to prayer. He tells stories, accounts of people that were leading these groups that would pray for 3 or 4 hours a day. I hear that. It makes me kind of discouraged. I'm not there yet. Chuck Smith, same thing. How was it the Calvary Chapel, reading from the King James Bible, going from Genesis to Revelation, with Chuck Smith as the teacher? I mean, he talk about a way to help your insomnia. He would teach for an hour and a half in that, you know, booming baritone voice, and he would just read right through the King James Bible. I look at some other teachers out there. I'm like, they're way more talented than this guy. And I'd listen to him. Sometimes I'd listen to Chuck Smith, and I would think that something went wrong with my phone with the MP3, and it was just him pausing for like 45 seconds. I don't know if he lost his place or what. And yet out of that ministry, 1,500 churches were planted. And when we studied Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, 50% of the people in that church came to Christ at that church. We've studied other mega churches. You know what the average is? 3, 5, 10% is really high of people meeting Christ in that particular church. Calvary Chapel, 50% and 1,500 churches. Reading through the KJV, verse by verse, what was it? Smith said, I just believe in the power of the word, and I believe in the power of prayer. He used to get up every day, 7 a.m, pray and read his word for 3 hours. I don't know if I could do that on my schedule, because I'm in the college group, so that'd be a little bit early. I don't know if we all could do that. I don't know if that's feasible. But if that is the extreme, could we get anywhere close? Could we move in that direction? Surely, as we do this more and more, we're going to enjoy it more and more. Well, by way of conclusion, the most important aspect of Christian community is this. Be a doer, not a critical observer. The goal here is not here just to sit and nitpick and critique all the problems in my particular group. What I would like to communicate to you from the heart is that you would get involved with this and that you would seek to fill some of these gaps that you see, that you would be a real player and get off the bench. Stop being a wallflower. Stop just sitting there observing, but get involved with other people to build them up, because really at the end of the day, this isn't about me. This is about all of us reflecting the glory, the love of Christ as a group.